listening to the Destiny Community Church podcast.
Today, I do want to begin a new series called The Four Seasons of Life. The Four Seasons of Life. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to explore the four seasons of David's life and how those seasons relate to our own lives. Because I think there's something that we need to learn from the four seasons of David's life. And I think we certainly go through those same seasons. And here's what we're calling these seasons. The launching season, the looking season, the locked-in season, and the legacy season. So once again, they're the launching season, the looking season, the locked-in season, and the legacy season. And today we're going to begin with the launching season. In order to even begin to understand David's life, you must first look at the place and time in world history that David was born into. David lived nearly 3,000 years ago, about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. So it's a long time ago. To say that life was primitive at that time would be an extreme understatement, okay? Think about the advancements in just the last 100 years of our society. In just the last 100 years. In 1926, the first television was demonstrated. Not sold, demonstrated. It wasn't until 1928 that the first practical TV was introduced to the press. In 1930, Scotch tape was patented. In 1933, FM radio was patented. In 1938, the ballpoint pen was invented. In 1940, Peter Goldmark invented the modern color television. In 1944, the first kidney dialysis machine was invented. In 1946, Percy Spencer invented the microwave oven. How many say amen for that? Mobile phones were invented in 1947. Mobile phones invented in 1947, although cell phones were not sold commercially until 1983. And church, the list goes on and on. Personal computers, smartphones, the internet, GPS, the advancement of automobiles and airplanes and space travel, all of that stuff. We can see how far life has come in just the past 100 years. Think about how primitive life must have been 3,000 years ago at the time that David was born and lived. It's crazy. David's life was right at the end of the Bronze Age and the beginning of the Iron Age. The first iron weapon that is mentioned in the Bible was Goliath's spearhead. And we see the birth of the Iron Age unfold before our eyes in Scripture. David lived at a time of great war and violence. There's no other way to look at it. It was a very primitive age, and it was kill or be killed. And the Israelites were fighting with inferior bronze weapons, and the Philistines had this advanced weaponry with iron spearheads. The iron was just harder, and it lasted longer. And there was this constant conquest and invading armies and just taking over territory. It was barbaric, to say the least, church. And this was the ancient world in which David was born into. Now, let's place David biblically. His roots go back to Rahab. Some of you will remember that name, Rahab. Rahab was a Gentile prostitute that lived in Jericho. And her life was spared because she helped Hebrew spies spy out the city of Jericho. Rahab married a man by the name of Jewish man by the name of Salmon of the tribe of Judah. And together they had Boaz, and Boaz married Ruth. They parented Obed. Obed had Jesse, and Jesse was David's father. Now, the reason I'm telling you all of this is because this means that David is only five generations away from the conquest of Jericho. And a lot of people, when they read their Bibles, they don't realize that. He's only five generations away from the conquest of Jericho, which means he's only six generations away from slavery in Egypt. David was just six generations removed from being a slave in Egypt. This past week, I spent time with Cambodian people who are praying that they don't go to war with their neighboring country, Thailand. Just the week before I got there, there was bombing, there was shooting that was happening. I did go to a church in a village that was about 45 minutes from there, and they said they could hear the F-16s as they were dropping the bombs coming in from Thailand. It was a scary moment. And our last night there, we had dinner with the deputy governor of Siem Reap and his brother, who was a former three-star general. And they were willing to share as much information as we wanted. So we were asking all kinds of questions. And what I've realized is that the people of Cambodia are all living a little anxious right now because they remember about the Khmer Rouge that was led by Pol Pot. From 1975 to 1979, this regime came in, took over Cambodia, and they tortured and killed nearly 25% of the citizens of Cambodia who were smart, those that were educated, those that were wealthy, those that were influential in any way. In other words, anyone who could think for themselves. And what I come to realize is that it was a social engineering project attempting to create this classless society that was totally dependent upon government. Church, it was communism at its worst. It was bad. It was a horrible, horrible thing. And I went through a museum because it was a type of Holocaust there. This was an unimaginable horror that hits close to home as our very own Nareth and Sidney Meth suffered loss at the hands of the Khmer Rouge. So while visiting Cambodia this past week, I realized those who were too young to remember are not even born yet. They've heard the stories. They've heard of a not so distant past and how terrifying it was and how many people were killed, and some of them even have family members that were killed during that time. It has set this country back decades. They would not be as needy as they are right now had it not been for the Khmer Rouge that came in and just killed all of those people that were just influential in society at all. It set them way back. And now they live with this horror of, we might go to war. Could this be repeated? Could history repeat itself? David lived only 6 generations removed from slavery in Egypt. There's no doubt he heard the stories. He had heard the stories of his people and how they were enslaved there, because David wrote in Psalm 114, verses 1 and 2, when the Israelites escaped from Egypt, when the family of Jacob left that foreign land, the land of Judah became God's sanctuary and Israel became his kingdom. So David knew that they had escaped, and I'm certain he didn't want to go back. He didn't want history to repeat itself. So he did not want to be a slave to any other people group. And he also recognized that they were living on God's promised land, a land that God had promised to their forefathers and had delivered them into. And the Philistines were this constant threat to that promise. Just every time they turned around, the Philistines were threatening them, and they were telling them, we're going to make you our slaves. To understand the significance of David's life, you have to go back and look at one prophet's concern over the leadership of that nation. After Israel entered the promised land, God would raise up judges to protect and govern the people of Israel. And you can't look at the Hebrew judge as you would one who sits on the bench and rules court cases. It's not the same. A better definition of the Hebrew word for judge would be deliverer or savior. You see, God would raise up people like Samson and Gideon, and then there was Shamgar and Deborah, different judges that God would raise up with whatever they were going through in that moment. That would be the deliverer that God would send to them. The book of Judges is a time in Israel's history that was full of defeat and constant disaster. And then God would raise up a leader. He would raise up a deliverer. He would raise up a judge. And not only were they fighting foreign enemies, but they were fighting among themselves. Often it was tribe against tribe. Israel was in a bad place. And the judges would come onto the scene and they would bring some form of peace or deliverance. But this scene, this plan of raising up judges, it was in steady decline, and people were operating with no restraint at all. This society was declining into a disaster. And the book of Judges ends with a verse that pretty much summed up life in that day in Judges 21 and 25. And it says, in those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Let me explain that to you. Everyone just made up their own moral code. They did what was right in their own eyes. And church, this is a dangerous scenario. And I think it's one that we're facing right now in our society. This is a dangerous place for a nation to be, because one that you have to be on guard against, and even in our current time and in human history, this anything and everything goes mentality, do what makes you happy, it's a threat to our moral standards, and it's time that the Church of Jesus Christ stands up and says, no, my Bible tells me the way that I live life, not society, no one else, not a politician. My Bible is my standard for living. This is my moral compass and my moral code. This is how I'm going to live my life. When we get to the book of 1 Samuel, which we'll be reading out of 1 Samuel chapter 16 in just a moment, but when we get to the book of 1 Samuel, the Philistines have captured the Ark of the Covenant. And I'm not sure if we really understand to the full extent what that means. Because imagine with me that another nation invaded the U.S. and they captured the White House, as the British did in 1814 in the War of 1812. In 1814, they captured and burnt down the White House. Suppose that they took the flag that represents freedom. They took that flag off the top of the White House and they took it back to their country to disrespect. That would be a horrible scenario for us if another nation did that. If they invaded and took that symbol of authority, that symbol of freedom from us. But to make it worse, this was not just a political defeat. You see, to the Israelites, this was a spiritual defeat too. You have to understand, there's no separation of church and state for them. This was a spiritual defeat. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. And if the Ark of the Covenant, wherever it was at, it represented that God is here with us. Without the Ark, they felt like they were without God. And the people of Israel were devastated. In that time of despair and lack of leadership, God does not raise up another judge. He doesn't even raise up a king at this moment. Instead, God raises up a prophet by the name of Samuel. And Samuel became the symbol of spiritual leadership that Israel needed. It's not necessarily what they wanted, but it is exactly what they needed. The Ark of the Covenant supernaturally is returned, and the nation of Israel was moving towards a place of health and stability, but the people were not satisfied. You see, they wanted a king because other nations had kings. We want a king too. And they wanted to be like all the other nations. You talk about peer pressure. They saw all of these other nations that were succeeding with kings, and they said, we want a king too. We want to be like these other nations. We're tired of God governing us, and we don't want a prophet of God governing us. We want a king of our own. So God gives them a king. He gives them a king by the name of Saul. And Saul looks the part, church. He stands head and shoulders above everyone else. Literally, the next tallest man in Israel only came up to his shoulders, what the scripture says. He's big, he's strong, he's extremely handsome is what the Bible tells us. So Saul takes the reins of as the first king of Israel. God gives them a king and he gives them Saul. Now, church, for you to understand this, I have to talk to you just for a moment about leadership types. And here's the thing. There's many leadership types. I'm only going to talk about one right now, but one is called the natural leader. The natural leader. And the early signs are usually when he or she shows up on the playground. The natural leader just kind of takes over. You've seen this. You've seen this in your own life. You've witnessed this with your children. One kid is usually taller than the others, so he becomes the natural leader. Or maybe one girl is prettier than all the other girls, so she becomes the natural leader. The natural leader is born with size, sometimes with ability, good looks. You know, it's that fifth grade boy that can throw the ball farther and run faster. He's stronger than everyone else. Or it's that seventh grade girl that physically matures faster than the other girls, and she has all the looks and all the boys' attention. These people are naturally gifted, and we hate them. I'm just saying what everyone else is thinking. If that was you, God bless you, because that was not the majority of us. The problem with the naturally gifted leader is that there's this fine line between natural leadership and carnality. Let me explain. You can be the most talented leader, but if you don't join that together with spirituality, growth, and maturity, then you learn to rely on your own skills and strength. And it will take you only so far. I have seen many natural leaders that appear like they're going to conquer the world, but at some point, their abilities will not outlast spiritual maturity. It works on the playground. He's naturally bigger and stronger. He can demand kids to follow him. But 15 years later, relying on strength and intimidation, he becomes the bully in his own home to his wife and his children. Or she continuously talks down to her husband and she makes him feel inferior and she doesn't even know it, but she's become the bully in her own home. Naturally born strengths are not always the most beneficial. Saul was handsome. He stood head and shoulders above everyone else, but when Saul wasn't dictating, he had this insecurity in his life and he was terrified about what people thought about him. This was his Achilles heel. This was his kryptonite. This was his weakness in his life. He was so worried about what other people thought about him. That was King Saul. The Bible says that he was good looking. He was strong. He had these natural abilities, but he was this insecure bully in his own kingdom. Sure, he had some great qualities. He brought unity to Israel. He creates Israel's first army. All of that is accredited to King Saul. But he refused to let God deal with his human flaws. Saint, listen to me. We've all got them. And if we don't put our human flaws in the hands of a God that can change them, a God that can mold them, a God that can even use our weaknesses, if we don't do that, we're foolish. We must put our hands and our flaws and our weaknesses in God's hands. God finally has enough of Saul. He says, I'm done with this guy. And he tells Samuel, he says, I regret ever making Saul king. And Samuel tells Saul, he goes to the king. He's brave enough to tell him. The prophet is brave enough to tell him. And he says, Saul, God's done with you. He regrets ever making you king. And in that moment, all Saul is worried about is making sure that people don't know. Samuel, just don't tell anyone. He could care less about pleasing God, but he is terrified. He's worried about his own image and his own dignity. Forget leading a nation. What do people think about me? And the Bible says that Samuel grieves over Saul's failure as king. And God finally looks at him and says, suck it up. God says, you have to stop mourning this because I have found another king. And he tells Samuel, he says, I want you to go to Bethlehem. Specifically to the house of a man named Jesse. I want you to show up at his house, and there I'm going to reveal to you the next king of Israel. And so he goes, Samuel goes, the prophet goes to Bethlehem. And when he walks into town, people know this is the man. This is Samuel the prophet. And they're wondering, have we done something wrong? And he proceeds to the house of Jesse, and he gets there, and he begins interviewing Jesse's sons for the role as the next king of Israel. And I want to read 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 6 through 13. It says, when they came, when the sons of Jesse came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. I want us to look at verse 7, where God tells the prophet, he says, I don't want you to be focused on the outward appearance. That's important. That's so important to where God is leading us in the foundation for this series. He says, don't look at the outward appearance. He says, you're looking for someone that looks like Saul, that stands like Saul, that's head and shoulders above everyone else. But I'm looking for someone that specifically does not look like Saul. Saul didn't cut it with me in this kingdom. He said, I want someone that's going to look different than Saul. It's not going to be a grown man that stands head and shoulders and is stronger than everyone else. A matter of fact, it's going to be a shepherd boy that wasn't even invited to the dinner. His dad didn't even bring him in to be a part of what God wanted to do there. But he walks in and God says, that's him, that's the one, anoint him. Now think about the significance of this event. Unless you're the youngest in your family, you cannot fully grasp the significance of what just happened. Maybe you were the run of the litter. Maybe you were the weakest on the team. Maybe you were not as pretty as the other girls. Maybe you started that job and you have no idea how to create an Excel document. Maybe you never felt qualified or good enough. Maybe you felt excluded. When the prophet showed up at Jesse's house, the whole family was invited to the dinner except for David, and he's tending the sheep. He's out in the pasture with the smelly sheep, making sure they're protected, making sure they're safe, leading them to green pastures, still waters. That's his job. And he's not included. Left out of the entire scenario. Some of you know this feeling of being left out, insignificant, not on anyone's radar for greatness. You see, that was your launching pad. That's where your life began. You see, I'm the youngest of four sons. On top of that, I was the oops of the family. Totally unexpected. The closest brother to me is 9 years older than me. My oldest brother was 18. He was a senior in high school when I was born. Yes, I was an oops. And I'm not saying that I was not loved. I was very loved. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that my family lived a whole lot of life before I was born. For those of you that were born late in life, late in your parents' marriage, you understand. There was a whole lot of life that was lived before I was born, and there was a whole lot of family history that I was told about, but I was not around to experience. And so they start telling those stories, and after a while, you start feeling left out a little bit. You know, I wasn't there. Here's what I'm convinced of. One day, you're going to look back on your life. Everyone in this room, you're going to look back on your life one day, and you're going to realize that you're defined by your seed and or your deed. Hear me. You'll be defined by your seed and or your deed. And by seed, I mean your DNA. It's what you were born into, because you don't get to choose your launching pad. Hear me. Some of you feel inferior simply because of the DNA that runs through your body. You don't feel like you'll amount to anything, because that's just your family history. You didn't get to choose your race. You didn't get to choose your gender. You don't get to choose your gender. You don't get to choose your hair color until later in life. You don't get to choose your family. And I hate that for some of you. But you don't get to choose your family. You don't get to choose to be born into wealth or poverty. You don't think I've thought about that a lot over this past week as I was looking at some of the poorest people on the planet and thinking to myself, what did I do to deserve to be born in the United States of America? You see, all these decisions were made for you. You didn't get a choice in the matter. And to some, it just doesn't seem fair. But when God planted two trees in the Garden of Eden, he gave us the ultimate gift, the freedom to choose our eternity. Adam and Eve didn't get to choose how God made them, their height, their bone structure, their physical features. They didn't get to choose any of that. They were how God made them. But God gave them the freedom to choose if they wanted to stay in the garden or not. If they wanted to be in communion with him or not. If they wanted to obey him or not. And any injustice, don't miss this, church, any injustice in this life is canceled by the privilege to choose your eternal destination, and that's the choice that he gave you. And we wouldn't want it any other way. Think about this. This is how serious this is. We would not want to change that. What if you could choose everything else in life? You could choose to be born rich. You could choose to have a great metabolism. You could choose the size of your nose. God knows I would change that. You could choose the original color of your hair. You could choose whether you had hair or not. You could choose your DNA makeup. But the catch is, if you get to choose all that, then God gets to choose your eternity. And that would be the greatest injustice of your life. When it comes to your DNA makeup, your seed, you were not given a choice. But when it comes to eternal life, you were given the choice that only you can make, and that's the gift that he gave you. And that goes for every people group on this planet. The second part of your makeup is your deeds. This is what you do with your life. How many of you know your design is not your destiny? What you were born into does not determine your future. It can if you allow it to, but you've got that choice to make because your design is not your destiny. If you're not careful, you will let your design dictate who you become, and your design is not your destiny. You don't come from a background. You come through it, not from it. You don't come from your parents. You come through them, not from them, but through them. You come from God. Your assignment cannot be messed up by your circumstances unless you allow your circumstances to control it. Jeremiah 29:11, God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." God's got plans for your life. It doesn't matter what family you were born into. It doesn't matter what you were born with or born without. It doesn't matter the circumstances surrounding your life. I know my God still has plans for you. We don't get to choose what our launching season looks like, but we can choose what we'll do about it. Some people know early on in life what they want the trajectory of their life to look like. I know you can take my daughter, for instance. She knew in seventh grade that what she wanted to do with her life. She wrote a paper about being a children's director at a church in seventh grade. She knew. My son, her twin brother, he didn't know what he wanted to do with his life until he graduated with his master's degree. That is in sports management. And he handles media for both campuses at the church. Go figure. You don't have to have life figured out when you're young. You don't. I'm not even sure if David understood the significance of that day that he was anointed by the prophet Samuel with the oil poured upon his head in the middle of his dad's living room. I don't know if he fully grasped what was happening in that moment, but God was setting him up to become the next king of Israel, the king of a nation. God was anointing him. And it wasn't going to be immediate. It wasn't going to be right away. So I don't think David fully understood it in that moment. But here's the key, and you can't miss this. 1 Samuel 16:13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. He was Spirit-led from that day forward. And during your season of launching, hear me, church, during your season of launching, let the fuel for your launch be the power of the Holy Spirit guiding your life. It doesn't matter what you've come from, what you've come through. All that matters is that you allow the Holy Spirit to aim you and put you in the path that God has for you. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The Spirit of God rushed upon David, and his life was now being orchestrated by the hands of God. Overlooked by his own father on that day. But his heavenly father prepared his launch. In closing, I want to tell you about a young man that I met in Cambodia. His name is Sain. We've got a picture here of Sain and me. It was a picture that I took. This young man has changed my life. When he was a small child, he was abandoned by his father. His father left him and his mother when he was just a little boy. And then his mother was bedridden for years with an undiagnosed stomach problem. It kept her bedridden for years. He ends up going to an orphanage, and that orphanage was a bad experience, and it forced him to drop out of school in the sixth grade. One day, though, somehow his mom got the strength to attend a Christian church in Cambodia. She walked into that church in pain, and she walked out of that church completely and totally healed in Jesus' name. Sain has made it his life's mission to spread the good news of Jesus Christ to the people of Cambodia, a nation that is 97% Buddhist. He has a heart to bring the love of Jesus to the people of Cambodia, especially to those that are living out in the villages. And so he started riding a scooter, or what they call a moto. And he started riding his little scooter in just a little village outside of Siem Reap, and he started meeting with people underneath a tent, telling them about Jesus. Today, it's a thriving church. I preached in it last Sunday, completely covered in sweat. It's not just a thriving church, it's a thriving learning center. Because what they're doing in Cambodia through People for Care and Learning is they're going in and they're starting these learning centers for the kids of their community. And then on that same property, they'll eventually start a church. And people are coming to know Jesus Christ. Kids are learning to speak English. And if they can just speak English, they can get a job in Cambodia. It's bringing them out of poverty. But while they're learning English, they're learning the Bible. And they're learning about Jesus. And Sain is a major part of this. He doesn't pastor the churches that he helps plant. He gets the work started, and then he puts the ministry in the hands of faithful men and women, and he moves on to the next village. On our last day there, we were having a debriefing with the People for Care and Learning heads of departments, and Sain is now the director of rural development, a full-time job through People for Care and Learning for him. At our last meeting, this is what he said to us. There's a lot of places that don't know Jesus. We need to go. And that has become this man's life mission. I have labeled him a modern day Apostle Paul. His launching pad wasn't the best, worse than any of us could ever imagine. But through the anointing of God, Sain has become an apostle to the people of Cambodia. I don't know what your launching pad looked like, but I know that it does not have to dictate your future.
Thanks for listening to the Destiny Community Church Podcast. To learn more about DCC, including our service times and location, visit us at destinycommunitychurch.org.